next month, on Mother's Day, I will celebrate my 38th anniversary of ministry. Five with this church, 38 years. 38 years. When did I get so old? Suddenly, I'm a gray-haired veteran of too many campaigns, 10 churches, 8 pastorates, 2 interim pastorates. So my head is filled with all kinds of memories as May approaches and Mother's Day comes. I often look back in my years of ministry, but my memory is fading fast. I hope you don't mind if I talk about myself a bit this morning in my sermon. Maybe if I get it down on paper, I'll remember it better. Then the next time somebody tells me they didn't really care much for that sermon, or ask, when are you going to get that light bulb replaced that's burned out behind the passageway in the sanctuary, I can take out this sermon and read it and decide why I ever became a pastor to begin with. I'm always embarrassed to talk about myself so much in a sermon. Worship isn't about the pastor. Worship should focus on God. But it's also important to be incarnational in ministry. Do you know what incarnational is? It means that we represent Christ, that Christ is in us. And as Christ became human, incarnate, so it is that we become human in how we relate to others. Some would say, I don't have any problem with being human. It's okay. But I have really stressed that incarnational ministry. In other words, the human side. To say it's okay to be human. You're not perfect. You can't be. You won't be. But God uses us somehow anyway, in spite of ourselves. That's the glorious calling that comes as a pastor. James Finnegan talks about it. He says one of the most critical tasks of the local church is to enable people to become journeyers, not wanderers. This suggests that the leadership of a congregation needs to be serious about their own journey, their own human journey, to the point where they're willing to share their experiences with others, not as those who have arrived, but as fellow journeyers with them, to receive and to give. We're all traveling together, right? And so it's important for us to share our stories with one another. And those stories connect us. They help us. This personal narrative concept has actually become more vogue in today's church. It was the point of my doctoral thesis, otherwise known as personal testimony. How many of you have ever heard somebody share their personal testimony? Anybody heard that? Yeah, it's one of the Baptist ways. It's some things that we've done. We tell our story, and our narrative, our story, connects with God's story. And as you hear somebody connecting somehow, some way, that also resonates with us, right? Your story and my story then connect. I know what you're talking about. I've been through some of those same kinds of situations. And if God helped you through those situations, maybe your story can help somebody else who's going through a difficult time as well, right? So we have these narratives, listening to each other's, listening to the stories. We better understand our own. Telling our stories, we discover how God is using our lives and has used us. You know, sometimes it's a matter of looking back. As you look back on the story, you can reflect and see more clearly. Sometimes we're in the middle of it all and we don't understand it. I've had a lot of people tell me, I don't know why God has put me through this difficult time or why I'm having to experience this right now. But later on, down the road, as we look back, we find meaning and understanding, and God gives us some clarity, if you will. Now I understand it. And there's a song about that, isn't there? We will understand it better by and by. And we do, don't we? We begin to get some clarity about why we went through what we went through in certain times in our life. And then we can help others as they're going through those difficult times. Doesn't that help you to talk to somebody who's been there before, has experienced that before, and can share with you, God was there to help me? I'm certain God will be there to help you as well. Right? That's a beautiful testimony. And that's the kind of people that God wants us to be. It's the calling of all of us. Might be one of the reasons we had such good attendance at our Wednesday night gatherings when we had our sharing of stories. Besides our text today, it is about calling, really. It's about Peter's calling into ministry. Jesus asked Peter 3 times if Peter loves him, matching, of course, the 3 times Peter denied Jesus, right? 3 times. Peter, do you love me more than these? I've often wondered, more than what? More than these. What was these? What was it? We aren't told. Fishing boats? That'd be hard for you, Richard. Do you love me more than fishing? Richard would be like, oh, no. Yeah. Fishing fellows? Fishing buddies? Fellow disciples? Doesn't matter. Point is, if you love Jesus, you feed his sheep. That's the point. Who are the sheep? Fellow disciples? All people in need? The saved, the lost, the church, the world? Yes. All of the above. Yes. And what do you feed them? What do they need? Well, they need the gospel, of course. It's the most amazing thing. Some of the evangelism courses that I took, one of the most compelling reasons people deny or turn away from the gospel isn't because they don't think that God loves them. It's because they don't think that God can love them. They don't think they're lovable. Isn't that something? I don't believe that God could love me. I don't believe anybody could love me. Because I don't love myself. So how do we help people see that God does love them? How do we open the door to help people understand this concept that they are loved and known by name by God? It's easy as a child. Me and Alyssa have no problem with the concept. God loves me. And somehow we get older and we think maybe that's just a childish concept. God doesn't know my name. God doesn't know what I go through. God doesn't know my every move, my every word, my every thought. God doesn't know that. God doesn't love me. God doesn't know me. God doesn't call me. Oh, yes, he does. And he calls you to do something which is so powerful that it will take you out of yourself. You see, what he calls Peter to do is not to focus on Peter, but to focus on others. We can spend time feeling sorry for ourselves, thinking about our own concerns, thinking about our own needs, and wondering if God knows what our needs are. But I'll tell you, one of the best ways for you to fulfill the gospel and the calling of Christ is to take your mind off yourself and start putting it on others. I can't tell you the number of times I've been in the hospital to visit someone and they'll tell me, you know what? There are other people who are worse off than me. I don't have it so bad. And one of the most important things we can do, one of my favorite things to do, as you all know, is to spend time with you. To get to know you. To talk to you. to understand where you're at in life and how God can help you and how I can help you along the pathway, the journey. So we take the focus off of us and we put it on each other, right? And then we fulfill the calling of God for our lives. I'll tell you one thing. You know, your love for Christ is going to be tested over and over again, just like Peter's. Again and again, we're going to be asked by the world, you one of his followers? You one of his followers? Will they know? Can they tell? Do you talk like one? Do you act like one? Are you tested? You're tested. You sure don't sound like one of his disciples. You sure don't act like one of his disciples. Are you? Again and again, the temptation. Do you love Christ more than these? Again and again, faced with the human needs to which Christ cries, feed my sheep. And if we're going to affirm that we are his disciples, then we're going to seek his voice and we're going to do the things and say the things that Christ would have us to say. Calling is salvation, the means by which our denials of Christ may be reversed. Christ doesn't give up on us, but invites us to be his servants over and over and over again. This is what happened to Saul in Acts chapter 9. We have this beautiful story about Paul transformed. He changes his name from his Jewish name to his Roman name because he becomes the disciple to the Gentiles. And so Saul is turned into Paul. And a bright light literally knocks him to the ground. He is called by name. And called to be Christ's disciple on the road to Emmaus, to Damascus, rather. Now, Paul always describes it as his calling to ministry, not his conversion to faith. Isn't that interesting? Whenever Paul talks about this experience, he says, that was my calling to ministry. When we look at it, we think, no, that was his calling to salvation. And what Paul is saying, guess what? Your call to salvation was your call to ministry. Your baptism was your ordination. Got it? For all of us. And the second thing I think we miss in the story of Paul is Ananias' role. I love Ananias because without Ananias, there would be no Paul. I mean, here's Saul the Pharisee who's been exposing Christians, beating them, throwing them in prison, confiscating their property, killing a few. And God tells Ananias to go to him as a Christian. Got this? I love the story of Ananias. God tells Ananias, does God speak to us? Did God speak to Ananias? You betcha, yeah. And Ananias said to God, are you kidding me? You and me to go talk to him? This guy? I know him. I don't think he's going to be receptive. Go. And Ananias goes. If I'm Ananias, I'm saying, could you at least give me some good news to tell him? Like maybe he's going to be rich beyond his dreams, or that his daughter's going to marry sons of kings. Can you make it easier? But God doesn't make it easier. And God doesn't call us to easy paths. God doesn't guarantee success. Being a disciple of Christ is about faithfulness more than anything else. Did you hear me? It's about faithfulness. It's being faithful. Continuing on. It's a long journey in the same direction. And it's being faithful. You don't ever give up on God. Never. Faithfulness to God and recognizing God's faithfulness to you. Ananias does what God asks. He lays hands on Saul, pronounces God's call over him. The scales fall from his eyes, and Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. You don't go into ministry and become the person that Paul became on your own, and you don't become the person that I became or anyone becomes. There's a great story about Billy Graham, and he was doing a country revival. I love the story. And the evangelist was asking Billy Graham, how did you get to the place that you're at? I mean, wow, you are in an amazing place. And they were driving down a country road, and Billy Graham tells a story, and he said there was a turtle sitting on a fence post. And he said, well, you know, I'm sort of like that turtle on the fence post. And the guy looked at him and said, how's that? He said, that turtle didn't get there on his own. And aren't we all? We don't get to the place where God gets to use us by ourselves. I didn't get to my place on my own. I had a lot of people to help me, encourage me, support me. And you didn't get to where you are on your own. Somebody helped you. Somebody made a difference in your life along the way. You know who they were. You know who they are. And so my question for you is that you're calling then to try to help somebody else get to that next place. Huh? I mean, really? Can't you be the kind of person that helps somebody else raise themselves up? Lift themselves up. Isn't God calling all of us to do just that? A couple of years ago, I went to the American Baptist Churches of the South annual meeting. It was in Houston, Texas. And American Baptist churches are mostly racially diverse Christian denomination after Roman Catholic, consisting primarily of African American churches. Their style is different from our own. And I led and preached, started a church in Iowa, and it was an African-American church. Can you believe they asked this 17-year-old kid, white boy, to come up and preach in an African-American church to get it started? And I'll never forget the experience. It was wonderful for me. I was a young preacher at the time. Somebody had heard me, and I was asked to be a part of this new church start, and it was a tent revival. Anybody ever been to a tent revival? You got these big old tents, yeah? Chairs sit out underneath, and I had never experienced anything like it before. It was completely, I got to tell you, I was the only white guy there. I was it. That was me. And I was leading the revival, and I always felt a little bit like maybe I wasn't supposed to be doing this. But they said, no, God calls you, God wants you to lead us and guide us. And I remember at the very beginning of the service, I got up to pray, and I got to tell you, I had never heard so many amens and hallelujahs, and say, there was somebody out there, help him, Jesus, help him. I need a little bit of that now, you know. Help him, Jesus. And then they would say, oh, yes, Lord, that's right. You tell it, preacher. And I was energized. I was ready to go. And in that service, I tell you what happened. We would there was no order of service, Jan. They didn't have a bulletin. There wasn't anything. We just gathered together, and all of a sudden, some woman would get up, and she'd just start singing. And everybody would stand up and start singing with her. And I just following along. I didn't know quite what was doing. And then all of a sudden, some fella got up. I thought I was supposed to be preaching. He started preaching. I mean, just started preaching. Letting him have it. And you talk about long. This service went on. It was 2 hours. And I hadn't preached yet. And somebody yelled out. We'd had singing and praying and singing and preaching and praying and all kinds of stuff going on. There wasn't any bulletin. It was just happening. Whatever was happening was happening. And somebody yelled out, let the white boy preach. Well, you know, I looked around and everybody was looking at me. So I was it. And so I stood up and, boy, hallelujah, help him, Lord, help him. I remember, oh man, they were shouting out while I was preaching, and I gave it to them. I'm telling you what. I mean, you know, couldn't help but to. And after I finished, the same fellow said, the white boy can preach. Yeah, but that was helping me, you know. There was encouragement in the call. I mean, and if you've got somebody encouraging you, if you got somebody lifting you up, if you got somebody saying, come on, Lord, help him. Let's help him. Let's make him better. Let's do better. Let's help him. He doesn't have to do it on his own. And one of the things I've realized about calling and ministry is I can't. Can't do it on my own. Not possible. And the whole thing will come tumbling down if you try. We need to encourage one another. We need to lift one another up. We need to pray for one another. We need to be there to help each other. And then we'll get a lot further along, won't we? If we become helpers, encouragers, prayers. That's what it took for me, and thus began my adventure in ministry. What an adventure it's been. 38 years being a pastor magnifies your experiences of life. The joys are higher and the sorrows are deeper, I got to tell you. Your life is more ridiculous and more sublime somehow for saying yes to God's call. For one thing, I'll tell you, it's impossible to set boundaries. You see, you're on call 24/7. And sometimes the personal and the professional don't get separated. Because when I'm out at a restaurant or walking through Walmart and buying groceries or something, I'm still preacher. It never leaves. It stays with you. It's the only profession where you get called by the name of your career. You know, we don't go, hey, plumber, how are you today? But we do that. Doctors get called doc. Doctors get stuck with it. They never get to lose it either. And pastors get stuck with it. You're always preacher. I had one little girl tell me, she said, what are you doing in Walmart? You ought to be in church. And I ought to be, right? People will call you at 2 in the morning with emergencies like I've had this one. Pastor, do you know where we keep the overhead projector? I can't find it. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. And then they don't call you at all when the real emergencies happen. Sorry, I missed last week. I got to tell you, you know, I would have loved to have been in church, but I was in the hospital yesterday. Had that, you know, that heart medicine really seems to be helping me now. You were in the hospital and you didn't. Yeah, I probably should have let you know. But and I've had some glorious moments in ministry too, some hilarious ones. Someday I'll have to get a good lawyer. Maybe I can find one and help me write my memoirs. There was a time when the funeral director started singing the theme from Superman while we were going from the funeral home to the graveside. I'll never forget that. There was a time two women got into a battle over the painting paddles of Vacation Bible School, and they weren't using them for painting. They were paddling one another with them. There was a time when the baptistry heater didn't work. Was below zero outside. I was wearing waders, but the fellow getting baptized wasn't. He just had on a swimming suit and a white robe, and he stepped into the water, and he went, woo! And I told everybody the Holy Spirit got a hold of him. And there was a time when the groomsman collapsed on the organ, and it sounded like Phantom of the Opera coming out. Once I was stung by a bee on my forehead while I was preaching in Kentucky, and everybody came running in with baking soda and all kinds of stuff. My head started swelling. I swallowed a fly one time while I was preaching. Raccoon was rustling in the ceiling of the attic one time and made a little dropping noise. Something came down and landed right in the offering plate. I am not quite sure what it was, but I had my ideas. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Those are stories from the 32 years before I was here. I can't tell you the stories within the 5 years that I've been here. And when you're a pastor, you feel responsible for everything that happens or doesn't happen. You feel empty when the pews are empty. And somehow you feel like you're to blame. You never finish a day without feeling behind. Who did I not see today that I should have seen? And thinking of notes you didn't write, or calls you didn't make, or visits you didn't make. And you try working for somebody that you can't see, whose voice always speaks to you, and you try to listen. And after 38 years, I'm still trying to unravel the mystery. I'm still a spiritual seeker, and I can't claim to be closer to God than anybody else. It's a crazy, absurd, outrageous career, and there are days when I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. My son came to me and said, "I'd like to be a pastor." And I said to him, "If you can be anything else, do it." A woman approached me at an anniversary gathering for a church that I was serving. And she introduced herself and she said, "I hate the church." I said, "I'll bite. Tell me your story." She said, "The church killed my dad. He was the pastor here for 20 years. And he died of a heart attack. The church killed him." "I'm sorry," I said. It's crazy, it's absurd, it's outrageous. On the other hand, I can't imagine a greater vocation. Some of my colleagues in ministry are the finest, most loving people I've ever known. The people I've served have taught me more about Christ than I've ever taught them. And do you realize how profound it is to stand with people in the most significant moments of their lives? You represent God in the flesh, this loving presence of God, at times when people need God the most. You remind them that God is present too. Beside a crib, beside a hospital bed, beside a grave, in the baptismal waters, at the Lord's table, right here in this pulpit, once in a while, in spite of all my faults and all my failures, whether I'm winning or losing my own private battles, even though I'm just this guy, no better, no worse, God uses me to help somebody. I can't think of a greater honor than that. Can you? And there's no higher calling than to be the pastor of a church. It's the worst job in the universe, but it's the best vocation. And I'm saying all this because I'm asking, how is God calling you? What's God calling you to do? I mean, maybe it's not to be a pastor, but is God speaking to you? I still believe God does. And can I help you be the turtle on the fence post? Can I help you to get to that next place, maybe where you can be more useful to God? That's what I'd like to do. I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't ask that question once in a while, right? I mean, how can I help you along the journey so that you can become more the person God wants you to be? What is it that God's calling you to do, to be? And how can I help you to get there? You see, the truth is, God's already called you. God calls everyone. Everyone. Whatever your career, your vocation is, it's to be on mission for God in whatever you do. You're God's child, you're God's agent, you're the hands and the feet and the mouth of Christ reaching out to the world in our day. But we also believe that some are specifically called to some vocations, and I want to help you with those. I share this story with some friends describing my February and what it felt like for me, and as I thought about more, it's kind of a good metaphor for my ministry. Well, I was a minister in a rural church in Kentucky. You'll appreciate this, Jan. It was my job in the outdoor revival to help with the revival, to set up the music for, and it was in a rodeo grounds. Everybody into a rodeo grounds? So this was a revival in the rodeo grounds, and it was advertised in Kentucky as the revival in the rodeo grounds because we thought that was the best way to advertise it. And they needed a panano, right? So I got one from the Sunday school room, an upright. And we were going to move it. Have you ever moved a piano? You have? Yeah. Well, we got one of these pianos, and we got a low hay trailer. You ever had a hay trailer? We got the hay trailer, and I got several of the youth, and we packed up the piano on the truck. Found a farmer who had a metal shed not too far there from the rodeo grounds, and we moved the piano to the metal shed. Left it at night, and then the revival was over, and I went to get it. And as I was picking it up, I was holding the jack with one hand, and with the other, I was telling John what to do. He was driving the truck, right? And with my head, I was saying, no, no, no. He heard, go, go, go. Okay, he jolted the trailer, and everything started to move in slow motion. That piano had little bitty wheels on it, and it started to roll down the trailer, and we watched as it rolled down the trailer and across the concrete pad and into a huge wall that was right there. It had gained momentum, and we said, "Oh!" And the youth said, "Wow, look at that!" As the piano broke into all kinds of pieces with the keys everywhere and bits and pieces of the wood, and there it was. It was like a scene from Charlie Chaplin movie. It just went really slow. Laurel and Hardy, the Keystone Cops, slowly rolled down. And the feeling I had that moment, I've experienced over and over again in ministry. No! Anxiety, helplessness, bordering on terror, because it just seems like it's out of my hands. What can I do? How many times in your life do you get to see a piano roll down into a wall, though? You know, I mean, it was kind of fun. There's a lot about the adventure of being a Christian minister which is beyond our control, entirely in the hands of God, and what a privilege it is. What a privilege it is. Thank you for letting me be your pastor. Go out and minister. Surely you know somebody who needs the love of God. Don't you? Let's pray. Calling, inviting, urging God, you call us to be your servant in the world. And then in your service, we discover why we were created. Help us to follow. Help us to serve you. Help us to please you with faithful hearts. And thank you for the privilege of serving you. In the name of the one who gave himself for us, even Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.